Do you thirst and hunger after God? Let's answer that question today on Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Welcome to Changed by Grace. We're looking today at Psalm 63. Here we find David expressing his hunger and thirst for God. He expresses his thirst for God by saying, "Early I will seek you." When you thirst, you seek to have it quenched. Does this describe your thirst for God today? Well, let's find out.
As we begin tonight, we are in a passage of Scripture that talks about thirsting and hungering after God. And I couldn't help but think about the many times that I grab a bottle of water and I thirst for what's in that bottle, especially when it's real cold. And that occurs every day. I stood back there and was very well reminded how much liquid I drink throughout the day. I have a refrigerator in my study, and I keep it well stocked, and it has many things in there to quench my thirst, but nothing quenches my thirst better than a bottle of water. You probably agree with me on that. When I used to work for UPS, I tried the Gatorade thing, and that didn't work because it left such a bad taste in my mouth, but when I went to water, that quenched my thirst. Now, you're sitting here, and you're looking at this bottle of water, and you're thinking, can you get me one? Because it's really good, and it's real cold, and it's satisfying. We were doing some stuff out in the yard the other day, and I was dying while I was standing out there in the hot sun, because that's not a practice that I like to do very often. But we were out there, and my kids brought me a freeze pop. They knew how to get to Dad's heart. But I just have to say that there are things that happen in our life that cause us to thirst. And though this passage is not talking about the physical, it's certainly talking about the spiritual. Here in Psalm chapter 63, we are brought into a text of Scripture where we hear the heart of David, who composed many of these Psalms. This was the Jewish hymn book of the people. We read it, and we have to imagine what the music was like, but being a musician also, as I read through the Psalms, I've always thought, as the Lord's given me opportunity to write songs, this is the way I would want to write them, where someone would not have to hear the melody to understand what was written. You know how songs are written today. You read the lines and you go, well, I need to hear the music. And for some reason, the music gives its definition. But that's not the case here in the Psalms. And it's certainly not the case here in Psalm 63. It's amazing how music expresses our heart so much, and many of us in the room might be so private to where we don't really sing out when other people are around us, but we'll certainly belt it out in the shower, or we'll belt it out there in the car when we're alone, and we get to the red light and people sing us, and we're, you know, until we look to the side and see them staring at us, you know, and we stop. But here, as we look at this psalm tonight, there are some questions that I want to ask you as we look at this. And basically the first question that certainly comes out of this psalm is the question, do you thirst for God? See, again, the physical overtakes us many times and we thirst for something physical, but here is something spiritual. It's our God. When you came in here tonight, did you thirst for Him? As you sit there tonight, are you thirsting for His Word? When you wake up in the morning, do you thirst and long for Him? Or do you moan and groan on the side of the bed and hit the snooze alarm three or four times? And then you dread getting up and you dread getting ready because you have to go and spend 8 hours or 8 hour plus at a job that you hate anyway. Right? Do you thirst for God? David, as we see in this passage, thirsted for God. Now, when we read this past Sunday, I mentioned to you that the inscription that is above verse 1 is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. The psalmist begins with the inscription. And it tells us the author. It tells us the place where this psalm was composed. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, this was probably written while David was fleeing from Absalom. Certainly at the time that he wrote it, verse 11 tells us that he was a king. And he was hard-pressed by those who sought his life. Because when he was running from Saul, you might not know this, but he ran for 12 years. 12 years of hardship in his life before he was to take that promised place that God gave him. Charles Spurgeon, he says this about this psalm. He says, "The distinguishing word of this psalm is early. When the bed is the softest, we are most tempted to rise at lazy hours. But when comfort is gone and the couch is hard, if we rise the earlier to seek the Lord, we have much for which to thank the wilderness." Matthew Henry adds that there are psalms proper for a wilderness, and we have reason to thank God it is in the wilderness of Judah that we are in, not the wilderness of sin. See, all of us, if I could use the word wilderness metaphorically, I would say this, that all of us have been in the wilderness. In fact, some of us are there right now. But it's during this time of solitude, this time of sorrow, this time of sickness and even death that God is seen. God is seen in the wilderness. That's very clear from this psalm. In fact, if you were to look at other people that were in the wilderness, you would see the same thing. During her time of affliction, Hagar, she saw God in the wilderness and she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And she called him, "You are the God who sees," S-L-Roy. She said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Moses saw God in the wilderness while he was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And while he was leading the flock to the back of the desert, he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And Exodus 3:2 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And God called to him from the midst of the bush. Moses spent many years in the wilderness. In fact, as I was preparing for what God had called me to preach, I used to think many times, "Lord, is my wilderness journey going to be like his?" Because it just seemed like that. And then when I read stuff like it took 80 years, I'm going, "Lord, will it take 80 years? Because sometimes it felt like that. Our passage under consideration tonight, it tells us that David was in the wilderness of Judah. Again, this was during a time in his life where his own son had turned on him and sought to take his life and to usurp his throne. The most heart-wrenching time in a father's life is when his children rebel against him. Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." And certainly Solomon, who penned those words, saw the reality of that in his father's life as well as in his life as he dealt with his own son. But our question this evening is, what do you do when you're in the wilderness? Do you remember God? Do you seek God? Do you thirst and long for him? Because in our example tonight, we see that David did. He certainly was in the wilderness. And no matter the situation, he remembered God. Look down at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that when he couldn't sleep, he remembered God and he meditated on him in the night watches. And even throughout this psalm, we hear phrases like, "Hear my cry, O God." And you hear phrases in the Psalms like, "Hear my voice, O God," or "Save me, O God." And you hear the psalmist crying out for his God. I believe that there are some lessons that we can learn tonight from Psalm 63. Listen to what it says. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. There are three wonderful truths found in this psalm about the kind of relationship that David had with God. And all of these truths occur while he's in the wilderness. And I believe that they can help each one of us as we are in the wilderness. So let's begin tonight by examining each one of them. Verse 1 tells us that David recognized God. And that's a very important principle at any time in our life, whether we're going through good times or bad times. But especially here, as the context dictates before us, David was certainly in a bad time in his life, but he still recognized God. And notice how he recognized him. He saw him as his God. That's very important. In fact, many times people call on God in their troubles. They don't necessarily call on him when everything's okay. In fact, they find it even harder to do that. And what's even a greater challenge is in the bad times, when you do finally call upon him, can you rejoice? Can you praise him? Can you thank him for those things in the wilderness? Two times he uses the word God, and both times he directs it to him. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." This is a serious word. It should never be used as a byword. In fact, there are two very interesting Hebrew words that he uses here. The first is the word Elohim. Elohim is a word that occurs in the first book of the Bible, the very first verse that tells us about the triunity of our God. If you were to look there in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, Elohim." And Elohim is a plural word. But what's interesting about that plural word is the I-M ending is singular. So what it's telling us, like it says in Deuteronomy, "Hear, Israel, our Lord is one," is telling us in that word Elohim that this singular God exists in plurality. In fact, go with me over to Genesis 1, and you see in the narrative the plurality as the text begins to unfold. In verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" That is plurality. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, but the teaching of the Trinity certainly does. And as you read the Bible, you find the Trinity exists in the Father and the Son, who is Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And as you study these three individual persons, you find out that they are one God, not three gods. The Bible is monotheistic, one God, not polytheistic, three gods. And even as you study these three individual persons, you find that they have the same kinds of attributes. Go with me even over into chapter 3. After man sins and God pronounces his judgment upon him, it says there in verse 22 that "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Who said that? It says the Lord God said that. He has become like one of us. Now, when you go back to Psalm 63, when David calls upon God, he's calling upon Elohim. He's calling upon this singular God that exists in a form of plurality. The Holy Spirit certainly existed in the Old Testament, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in these pre-incarnate appearances, a Christophany. And you would find it even in the phrase, the angel of Yahweh, or some call it the angel of Jehovah. Very interesting. As you study that super angel, you find him doing things that only God can do, like telling Hagar that he would multiply her seed. Now, that's not something that any ordinary angel could do. And even when you go into Genesis 18 and 19 and you find three men appear to Abraham and Sarah right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it tells us there that one of them was the Lord and the other two were angels. That is a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, how do we know that's Christ? Well, first of all, the Father is a spirit, as it says in John chapter 4. And Jesus tells us in Luke that a spirit has not flesh and blood. And we see there that the only person that manifested himself in the Trinity was the Son. John says that in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And here when David, he calls upon his God, he's calling upon Elohim. Now there's a second Hebrew word there, and it's translated God, and it's the word Eli. And that's a word which is very often applied to God with the idea of strength. It means that he is strong, a mighty one. And there is probably this underlying idea here that God was the source of his strength, or that in speaking of God as his God, he was conscious of referring to him as Almighty. You see, it was the divine attribute of power on which his mind mainly rested when he spoke of him as his God. He did not appeal to him merely as God with no reference to a particular attribute, but he had particularly his eye and his power right there in the ability to deliver and to save him. In fact, Spurgeon goes on to say that the last psalm left the echo of power ringing in the ear, and it is here remembered. The phrase could be translated this way, O God, thou art my mighty God. See, when David remembers or refers to God as Elohim and Eli, he uses a personal pronoun that separates them. What does he say? He says, Oh God, you are, and I'm going to say it with emphasis, my God. You see how he recognized his God? You see there in the wilderness and he calls upon his God. God is his possession. It's not that God is distant. Elohim was his God. He didn't say, O Elohim, you are a Eli, or O Elohim, you are Israel's Eli, or O Elohim, you are someone else's Eli. No, he referred to God as his own possession. You are my Eli. You're my strength. You're my power. You're my might. He uses the same terminology elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 14, he says, But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Psalm 118, verse 28, You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Psalm 143, verse 10, Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, for your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. That's how David saw his God. When David penned this psalm here as a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, he wasn't thinking about Judah or wasn't thinking about the wilderness. He was thinking about his God. What do you do when you're in trials? Who do you think about? Do you think about your salvation that transcends anything that you go through? Do you think about your God who is bigger than any trial or wilderness that you may experience? See, that's how David turned to God. Moses and the children of Israel, they also used this terminology to refer to God. In Exodus 15, the first two verses, as they began to sing that hymn of praise to God for delivering them through the Red Sea, as they went through on dry ground, It says, Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord. And they spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see the possessiveness of those terms? Jesus told Mary Magdalene in John 20, in verse 17, to go to my brethren and to say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Spurgeon says, strong affiance bids the fugitive poet confess his allegiance to the only living God, and firm faith enables him to claim him as his own. He has no doubts about his possession of his God, and why should other believers have any? The straightforward, clear language of this opening sentence would be far more becoming in Christians than the timorous and doubtful expressions so usual among professors. How sweet is such language! Is there any other word comparable to it for its delights? Oh God, you are my God. See, I believe that this is the underlying foundation to what we hear in James chapter 1 and verse 2. When James says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You see, it's based upon what we know that allows us to rejoice, to allow us to count it and consider it and evaluate the trials that we go through. He says here, oh God, you're my God. Notice something else. Not only did he see him as his God, but verse 1 also tells us that he sought him early. He says, early will I seek you. Now, when you think about that, and the natural flow here, you see that possession breeds desire. Full assurance is no hindrance to diligence, but it's the mainspring of it. How can I seek another man's God? It is with strong desire that I seek after him whom I know to be my own. We see a strong desire. Here you can observe the eagerness that's implied in the time here that is mentioned. He doesn't wait for noon or evening to meet with his God. He's up early to meet with him. In fact, the word early, it's not only the sense of early in the morning, but it's speaking also of eagerness, immediateness. He who truly longs for God longs for him right now. Isn't that a different way to wake up? That you can't wait, that you're eager to meet with him? David mentioned in Psalm 5 and verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I'll look up. Not only was it early, but it was done in eagerness. Mark records this same truth about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark 1:35. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. That certainly gives us a different perspective. We're told in Colossians 4:2 to continue earnestly in prayer, to be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent to present ourselves to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I play there on that word diligence. How diligent are you to present yourself to God? How eager are you to seek him? You see, we read in this psalm here, David possessed God. God was his Savior, his Master, his Lord, and he was eager to seek him. See, our relationship with God is one in which we seek him. This lays at the foundation of who we are and what we do. If you were to read in Psalm 27, you would hear these words in verses 7 and 8, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." His heart said that. He wanted to seek the living God with every fiber of his being. Every child of God is to make it his priority to seek the Lord first in all that he does. And you and I know that that is something that we constantly have to do, and that we constantly have to crucify the flesh so that we keep him first. We keep his righteousness first. Matthew 6, 30 and 31. We're not to worry about our life, what we will eat or what we will drink, nor about our body, what we will put on. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says that all these things shall be added to you. God will take care of your needs. You focus on serving him. You focus on seeking him and his righteousness. Don't worry about the other things. We're to seek his face, and we're to turn from our wicked ways. There's a passage of scripture that's found in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that's quoted many times. But many times when it's quoted, we're not told the context from which it comes. Solomon has just finished building the house of God. And he had already dedicated it to the Lord. And he is there in the evening when God appears to him. And he tells Solomon these words: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land."
Does this describe your hunger and thirst for God? That's been the title of our series today. It's called Thirsting and Hungering for God, taken from Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. Today's message can be ordered on CD or MP3 by calling us today at 904-651-3351. You can also download our MP3 or place any of the orders at our website at changedbygrace.org. There you'll find many other messages and resources that will help you in your spiritual growth. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you for listening. This is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church.